Good evening. Good to be back together tonight. Thank you for that wonderful singing. I really appreciated that last song we sang together, Come Thou Almighty God. When we come to the book of Revelation, that is one of the messages that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to deliver to the people of God. That is a message they so desperately need to hear. And as we read the book of Revelation, we understand that John the Apostle is writing to the seven churches of Asia. And so we spent the last 7 weeks looking at each of those congregations, and we talked about and discussed what it was Jesus was saying to them. What was the message He spoke to them, and how can you and I glean inspiration and correction and encouragement from what's said? Last week we talked about the church at Laodicea, and we talked about the struggles they were undergoing. Well, as we come into chapter 4, there's a break within the book of Revelation. No longer is it directed at individual congregations, but the message from chapter 4 on is to all seven. Now, what is God's purpose here? What is the purpose Jesus has in showing these images to John? Now, John is going to be guided by the angel of the Lord as he moves through each of these. And the angel of the Lord is going to be showing John certain things, certain important things that he needs to see and that he is going to write about. Well, when we think about the context, again, context is so important to understanding the book of Revelation. As we've mentioned before, the book of Revelation is written in apocrypha language or symbolic language. And what I find interesting is you will see as you read the book of Revelation and study it, you will find that many of the symbols that are written about you can find in the Old Testament, in the books of the prophets. And in particular tonight, we're going to see something that you find in Numbers chapter 2, whether you realize it or not. We'll get there in just a minute. But why does John write it in such a way? Because it does, for us, make it much more difficult to understand. Because these symbols are not something that are commonplace in our culture. This isn't something you learn about through your school years when you're in elementary and junior high and high school or college. Then you don't learn about these things. You don't read about these things in the newspaper or on the internet unless you're researching the book of Revelation. And you better be careful with what your source is. So these aren't commonplace for us. So it takes a little extra study. And what I like to kind of draw our attentions to is I do believe the book of Revelation to be understandable in its context. And so we must understand the context of the situation and the context of the symbols. Now, these symbols are kind of like looking at some different maps. For maps and charts, sometimes you can find a chart that's real difficult to read. And what do they have underneath the chart? They have what's called a legend. In there, they tell you, identify what the different symbols on the chart mean. Well, in essence, we need a legend to understand what those symbols mean. Of course, by the use of legend, I'm not talking about some kind of character from history who's left an impression upon us today, but a legend in meaning that an understanding of those symbols. Now, before I get into what I've handed out to you tonight, I want to draw your attention to, again, the context of these seven churches. What's going on? Well, the church is now about 60 years in existence. It's been around about 60 years. Jesus died somewhere between 33, 35, somewhere in there, or from 30 to 35. There's differing opinion about when it occurred. But now we're at about 95. So we're right around that 60-year mark. And the church, during that time, has undergone some changes. Not the church itself, I'm sorry, but the culture has undergone some changes. When the church was first established, it was persecuted by the Israelites. Well, in AD 60, it kind of ended with the destruction of Jerusalem because the nation of Israel itself changed quite a bit. They lost their identity in the temple, and their nation, in essence, was desecrated by Rome. And it is Rome now who persecutes the church. And Nero is famous for when he burned down Rome himself. He is outside playing his fiddle while at the same time placing the blame for what's occurred on the Christians. And so not only is the government going to turn against the Christians, but the culture as a whole is going to turn against the Christians. Now, can you imagine being a child of God in that environment? And you place it on top of that, to be a Christian has become illegal. Or it will. So you're having to worship God in secret. There were places where if you were a Christian out publicly and you were out, you know, telling people about that, you could find yourself in prison or at the stake or burned at the stake or worse. And so the political environment for the church at that time was not a good condition. And so you have these Christians who are just beginning to be immersed into this. Things are going to get worse, a lot worse before they get better. That's a dim picture, isn't it? That's depressing. Could you imagine hearing that, knowing that, not being able to see the light at the end of the tunnel? You know, it's hard for us in our culture today to relate to this, if we're honest. We don't have anything in our lives to compare to what they did. We've never experienced, most likely, anything comparable to that. And so, in some ways, it's kind of hard to relate. And so we go on what we know. So that's the condition of the politics of the day. So why again? Why write in figurative language? Well, John had an important message from God. This is a very important message that the church needs to hear. But if he goes out and he just writes it in plain English, how long are these letters going to last before the government comes in and snatches them away? John himself has been imprisoned for his faith. He is in prison at this time on an island, a prison island called Patmos. So this letter is written in such a way, in a language, in a symbolic language, that it could hide its message from those who do not need to hear the message. I gave you a sheet. Hopefully everybody got one. You may not get a sheet tonight. All right. Thank you, Patrick. Now, these are just a few of the symbols of numbers. And as we go, I'll try to give you more. We're going to talk about some other symbols tonight as we go. But we can often get caught up in the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation. And so I wanted to give you this sheet, and I want you to look at it. And what you see there are the different numbers that we see in the book of Revelation. The number one, when it's used, the idea of it is of unity or independent existence. Two represents strength. When he talks about something being in two parts, it represents strength. When a man went out to fight an enemy, he would find strength and encouragement in compassion. Thus, the number two came to stand for strength, confirmation, for doubled courage and energy. And he here lists several places where we see that number two used in the book of Revelation. I'll let you look those up. The number three. Now you may know this one, even though you may not know you know, but the three, when used, represents divine thought. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. It's representative of God. And again, there's some references for you starting in the Old Testament. Three and one half denotes incomplete, despair, confusion. It is the salvation number divided in two and often appears in different forms. Three and a half, a time, times and a half time, or 42 months, 1,260 days. Four represents the four points of the compass, all directions, north, south, east, and west. Five represents a perfect man. A perfect man was one who had all his members, five fingers, five toes, intact. The number five doubled to ten gave completedness. Six represented defeat, falling short of the salvation number seven. It was within a stroke of destruction. Seven, however, represents the opposite of that. It represents salvation. The number three, Godhead, plus the number four, earth, equals salvation from God for man. Again, some references there for you. The number 10 denotes a round or complete number. The idea often spoken of as perfection within the text, the holy text. 10 represents that idea of perfection, not in sinlessness, but in completeness. 12 represents the complete number of the saved. You'll see 12 and 24. We'll see it in this chapter 24, which is a doubling of that number. There's reasons why he uses those. 12 representing the complete number of the saved, the Godhead times the cosmic number. Four. All right, so those, as you read, you can refer back to those in helping you to understand why certain numbers are used. We'll get into explaining some of that as we go to help better help you use the guides like these. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. In this chapter, what we see is God the Father and Christ on the throne. You notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, John wrote, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.'" It's interesting. John says that he has a vision, and he's in some kind of trance-like state, and God, in this trance, is revealing for him a vision. And he describes this as open door. When we think of that term open door, that, of course, is a symbol of the great opportunity that he had to see heaven. Not that there's a literal door on heaven. Just to kind of clue us in as we go, think of these things as symbols of something else. When we think about opportunities in our lives, I just wanted to quickly mention Galatians chapter 6. We all have great opportunities in our life. John has this wonderful opportunity. Can you imagine being John and being shown the throne room of heaven? That's what we're going to see in just a minute. The throne room of heaven where Jesus sits. where the four living creatures are, where the 24 elders are, where the host of angels are. What an amazing event in the life of John. What a great opportunity to experience God. You and I have opportunities. And we need, like John, to take advantage of those. Can you imagine John saying, no. Yeah, go ahead and shut the door. I don't want to see that. Who wouldn't want to open that door and walk in and to see this? Not every day you get the doors of heaven opened up for you. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul wrote, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul says, life's tough. Being a Christian is tough. These Christians in Asia Minor knew about things being tough. They knew what it was like to have challenges to your faith, both external and internal. And they're struggling through those. But Paul gives a promise. He says, if we will not lose heart, that we will not grow weary, God will provide us great opportunities in our lives to do good. Not to make a lot of money, not to make advancements at work, not to build bigger houses, buy more expensive cars, but to do good for the family of God. That He'll give us opportunities to serve Him, to preach the gospel, to evangelize. If we do not grow weary, may we take advantage of those opportunities just as John did. He goes on as he walks into this room. He says in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Interesting picture there. You have this elaborate throne, this beautiful throne, and there's one sitting on it, and he looks like a stone. Again, he's using symbols. There are things that John sees that you and I have trouble understanding. And so he has to use descriptive terms. Also, he's trying to hide this message. He doesn't want to come right out and say, this is Jesus Christ. There'll be some who are not going to like that. And so he gives a description of Jesus using the jasper, sardis, and emerald stones. Or the color of emerald, I'm sorry. When we think about jasper being a white stone, a pure white stone, what's he saying about Christ? That he shines forth in his purity, in his holiness. White, meaning holy. Sardis, a deep blood red stone, representing righteousness. We talked about it this morning. How are you and I made righteous? How are we justified? What were we washed with? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. It was by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is His blood which covers us. It is His blood flowing from the throne of God which covers us now. It is what makes us pure and holy. And then he says this green rainbow that shines out around him, that emerald color represents hope. You and I have a living hope. Not in any man, not in physical things that we hold on to, but in something that is eternal, something that is divine. Jesus Christ is the source of our hope for tomorrow. When he talks about this shining about, this glowing, it resonates. Hope resonates from Jesus Christ. When those who come in contact with Him have hope pouring upon them, just remember how the people reacted, how some even just wanted to touch the hem of His garment. Do you remember that? Why did they want to do that? It's because Jesus is different. He's different in what He represents. He's different in His attitude. He's different in His motives. No man is like Him. And hope resonates from Him. Peter said, God is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He'll suffer long. He's suffered a long time watching man go into depravity, all in the hope of that man coming to Him for salvation. Jesus resonates hope. Do you resonate hope? Do I resonate hope? When people come in contact with us, do they see someone? Do they know someone who is hopeful? It's real easy right now to get kind of downhearted. It's real easy to get downhearted when we see what's happening in our lives, when we see what's happening in our country, when we see friends and relatives going through tough times. It's real easy for Satan to come in and steal our joy. Not joy based upon earthly happiness, but joy based upon hope. Eternal hope, godly hope, brings about joy. Brings about that feeling of being hopeful, even when it's hard to do it. And I don't doubt each and every one of us are going to experience some tough times, some really hard times when it's tough to be joyful, when it's tough to have hope. But if we focus our attention on Jesus Christ, He can give us that hope. Those first century Christians needed hope. How were they going to be victorious? How could they overcome? Jesus wasn't going to come and do it for them. They still had to act. He'd given them every opportunity, but they were going to have to be able to be the ones to overcome. He gave them the power to overcome. But it had to be from Him. They could not allow the world to steal their joy and hope away. And so He paints this picture of the one sitting on that throne as one who was pure and holy, one who was righteous, who justified us. They saw one on that throne who was the very symbol of hope. Verse 4, He goes on, He says, and around the throne there were 24 thrones. Isn't that? Now maybe you've read that before and not caught the throne part. I'm going to come back to that. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. What is that number 24? We go back to our sheet. We know that the number 12 represents all of the saved. What's the number 24 represent? Why is it used here? Notice He says elders. He's talking about people. 24, the 12 apostles plus the 12 tribes. 12. One 12 representing Christianity, the other 12 representing the righteous Israelites. There in the throne room of God, there's a picture given where we will one day be encompassed around our Lord. That we will surround Him, and then that He will surround us by His presence. And that all 24 surround Him, all facing Him. Notice the direction. They're facing Him. Where's their focus? On Him. That idea of a throne, meaning that we will be victorious. You will be victorious. Though you feel like a poor, lost soul in the world today, one day God will give you victory and you will sit in the throne room of God. That's the promise here. the 24 representing all the saved of God's people. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. What does he mean by that? What does lightning and thundering represent? What does the voice represent? He's talking about the judgment of God. Though right now the children of God, the Christians of the first century, did not, it would be hard for them to see any suffering in their Roman persecutors. And be hard for them to see that. John is reminding them, though for a little while you're being downtrodden, you're being persecuted, ultimately God will have his day of judgment. And those things will proceed from where? From the throne of God. Who's sitting on that throne? Jesus Christ. He said, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits. We go back to your thing. What does spirits represent? Salvation. Who is the seven spirits of God? It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He says, what about it? He says, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Jesus hasn't forgot about you. God has not forgot about you. God is not ignoring your plight in life. God is not ignoring those who've been martyred for their faith. He has not abandoned you. God is still there. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. He has that ability to see you. He hasn't taken his eyes off of you. He sees through that crystal. He is watching. He is mindful of your condition. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Notice, he goes on in verse 7, he says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature was like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, I mentioned before, that there's a reference here in Revelation to Numbers chapter 2. If you go back to Numbers chapter 2, and we did a study on that not too long ago, what's going on in Numbers chapter 2? The Israelites are beginning to travel. And he spends some extraordinary time within the book of Numbers detailing how they were to travel. And you remember they were broken up into four groups. There were 12 tribes, and actually there were more than that because you had Ephraim and his brother, the sons of Joseph. Ephraim, y'all can look it up, Manasseh, I'm sorry, were traveling with them. And so really what you have in these four groups that surround are 13 tribes, because the tribe of Levi is in the middle. They have the duty in the camp of upkeeping the tabernacle, this tent where the presence of God dwelt, they have been charged with the worship of God. And so they are in the middle. But surrounding them, those 13 have been divided up into four parts. And what you see, each of those is given a banner that represents the group. One is like a lion, the tribe of Judah. One is like a calf. One has the face of man. I think that's the tribe with Simeon. And the fourth, like a flying eagle. What's John doing? He's taking something they know, something they can go and look at. And he can say, go back. You understand what's in Numbers 2. You're going to understand what I'm writing about in Revelation chapter 4. And so he's even trying to give them an understanding of these symbols. What do they represent? What are these four living creatures? Are they some kind of odd mixture of animal and man? No, it's a symbol. And it represents all creation. All of creation has come before God to worship Him. All mankind has come before Him. All the believers of God, all the faithful of God are coming before Him in worship. Verse 8, he goes on to say, he says, the four living creatures having six wings were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. From the people of God, there is ceaseless worship of Him. They continue to worship despite the world's persecution, despite Rome trying to extinguish their fires of faith. They still worship. Though you may feel weak in number, the church in Philadelphia, he wrote, was a small group of people. They were small in number. They could have sat there and said, man, I just don't know. There's only just a few of us. Maybe we should just quit. Everybody else is quitting. He's trying to remind them, don't quit. What did Elijah do? Elijah wanted God to come take him away because he thought he was the only one. And God said, no. There are many more who are still faithful to me. Don't give up. Don't quit. Verses 9 through 11, he goes on, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to give glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There was a recognition of the one who sat upon the throne. These 24 elders, those who are faithful to God, recognize who it is should receive the praise, not them. They cast their thrones down before Him. They understand their eternal life. Their gift from God comes not from themselves. It's not because they're worthy. It's not because they're honorable. It is because He is honorable. It is because of His gift they're casting these crowns before them. Those there in the first century needed to be reminded, if you're going to survive this, it must be about Him, not about you. The Laodiceans needed to remember that, didn't they? It's not about you, it's about Him. They're casting their crowns before Him in recognizing His greatness, His deity. And then finally, In the first place, we see them worshiping the Creator on the throne. In chapter 5, they are worshiping the Savior. In verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. 7 seals. This scroll represented salvation. The salvation of God's people. It is filled. It said on the front and on the back, it is a letter filled with important information concerning their salvation. He goes on in verse 2, and he said, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." And John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it or to read the scroll or to look at it." Where is salvation going to come from? How are the people going to hear about the salvation of God? There is no one worthy. There is no one there to bring salvation. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. Which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is coming to God the Father. He is taking the scroll. In other words, he has brought salvation. Opening that scroll, he was proclaiming, "You will be victorious. I will bring your salvation." And you notice the contrast here. Number one, he is noted as the Lion of Judah. And then he's called a lamb. Jesus is strong. He is mighty. He is deity. And yet he laid it down as a lamb. Isaiah 59, for our salvation. He has the moral authority to open this book because of what he's done. None in heaven or on earth could do it, but he could. One is worthy. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrews writer says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he was tested as we were, yet without sin. Jesus lived just like you and me, yet without sin. That's what made him worthy. That's what the first century Christians need to hear from John. That's what he's writing about in John chapter 5. Stay the course, because there is one worthy. There is one worthy to bring salvation, who will bring salvation. He stepped forward to do so. He is the Root of David when he talks about him being a lion. He has the right to take David's throne. And he is a lamb as though slain. He goes on in verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.' Praise for the worthy Lamb, redeemed us to God by his blood calling all men. He made a universal call, not just to the Jews, but it was to the Greeks also. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For we are all one in Christ." He has brought us all together. He's offered that salvation to every man. He's made sinners into a kingdom. He made those who are impoverished to sin, who are poor in spiritual righteousness, into kings and into priests. He did that for us. And so He is worthy of our praise. He's saying to those first century Christians, He is worthy of your praise. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. The mighty chorus sings, 'Hallelujah to the Lamb who is worthy of praise.' The church sings out praise to the Savior, to our Lord and Master. That's what Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are all about. Seeing God on His throne and praising the Lamb of God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. "Therefore God has also highly exalted Him, given Him a name, or the name, which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Tonight, who have you put on the throne of your life? Who is it you worship? Is it God above? Or is it yourself or something else? What is it that draws your attention? What is it you focus on in your life? If it isn't God, you're praising and worshiping something that is aimless, that is vain, that cannot give you true hope. The things of this earth do not radiate hope. Jesus radiates hope. Hope for a better tomorrow. I don't know what condition we bring our lives to God in. No matter the condition, He can make it better eternally. He can quicken the spirit and nothing else can. And that is the most important thing. That's what the first century church needed to hear. That's what they needed to endure. That's what the message of Revelation 4 and 5 are all about. Praise and honor to God on His throne, and praise and honor to Jesus the Lamb. Do you need to come to the Lamb for salvation, for forgiveness? His blood was given for you. Will you accept the sacrifice Jesus has given? Will you come in faith, submitting to His will, obeying the gospel message and being immersed? Maybe you're a child of God who's just fallen away. Sin lives in your life and in your heart. You battle it every day, but it seems to be winning. Don't do it alone. Change your life. Get the things right in your life that should be right. If you're not living the right thing, if you're not doing the things you should be doing, if you're living in sin, change it. You can. Come to God and ask for forgiveness. And you too can grab hold of that hope, the hope only God can give. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.